for a lot of the world, it's still the middle of the summer and vacation time, but that's not our perspective. El has begun, and it's a time to start seriously focusing on the Yom Teruim that are upcoming. It's well known that in many communities in Europe, when the month of El came, you could tell, looking at people, they walk different, they look different, they carry themselves different. It was very noticeable that it was El. It's much harder nowadays to recognize that you're in the month of El when you're in the month of El. But that doesn't stop us from attempting to focus better. And that's why I feel it's important to resume this year, even though we're in August, quite some time before Labor Day. But it's the first week of El. The first parak of Avos, Mishneh Gimel, is where we're up to. When it gets closer to Yom Teruim, I may just discuss Yom Teruim directly. But in the meantime, I'd like to continue. Mishneh Gimel, Huhaya Omer, is referring to Hillel. Nagid Shema Avad Shema, Udlo Mosif Yosef, Udlo Yolof Ketola Chayev, Udishtamash Betaga Cholof. And essentially, we could say this is a Mishnah that is emphasizing learning Torah. The first part, Nagid Shema Avad Shema, Rabbeinu Yonah says, a person who has Gaiva and his name becomes famous and well known, he could just as easily lose that fame and that name and no one will remember at all. Nagid Shema Avad Shema. The name could get lost, the name could be forgotten. And it's all illusory. It's all temporary. Udlo Mosif Yosef. So most explain, the Gemara says, as Rabbeinu Yonah says, a person who knows a lot of Torah and he doesn't want to add to his knowledge, so he will perish. Essentially, he has no reason to live. Person has to realize there's always more to learn. There's always more to add. You can't just say, well, I learned Kol Torah Kula, I know everything. What do I have to bother anymore with it? So then the Mishnah says, Yosef, so he can leave this world. There's nothing for him to be here. So one way to look at this idea is, we're in this world to grow. We're in this world to continually strive to improve ourselves. And therefore, that's why we're here. You know, when a person has achieved perfection, he doesn't belong here anymore, doesn't need to be here anymore. So the constant growth and constant striving to learn and understand and go from level to level is what life is all about. We don't come to a point and say, okay, time to rest on my laurels. I've gotten as far as I'm supposed to go, and I'm done. There's no such thing as being
learning
done.
Learning moves actions. Learning moves actions.
Learning too. Everything. He's specifically talking about learning. Lomos, if you don't add. And specifically, it's talking about learning Torah, but it doesn't have to be learning Torah either. It's be, in general, a person's achievement. The Medrash tells us in Kehelis that the Ibn Hashem created shichva, the Ibn Hashem created forgetfulness so that people constantly learn. If people want to forget, they'll learn once, they'll know everything, and they're done. What have to learn anymore for? Never forget anything. So the Medrash says Hashem created shichva, forgetfulness, so that people will constantly be learning. David HaMelech said, La'olam lo eshkach pichudecha, I will never forget your laws, kivam chiyisani, because in them is my life. And the Satmar Rebbe explained that what David HaMelech was saying is, Ribbono Shel Olam, I don't have to forget my learning, because I know that learning is life, and I'll always learn. So I don't need to forget. The people who need to forget are the people who learn, and then once they know, they're not going to learn it again. They need to forget, so they'll keep learning. But me, says David HaMelech, I don't need to forget. For me, I don't need the gezeirah of shikha. I don't have to forget anything. Because kivam chiyisani, Torah is what keeps me alive. So if a person understands that, then they're never going to stop learning. They're never going to stop growing. They're never going to stop trying to get more and more, because they understand this is kihem chayenu v'arachamena. That's all there is. And again, the one who says he's done, so then there is no chayenu v'arachamena. Then he's done. So there's no reason to continue to live either. The Mishnah goes on to say a person never learned. So he's no different than the animals in the fields. He doesn't know anything. He has no knowledge. He's a total ama arid, so to speak. So he has no zechus to continue to live. And then finally, the Mishnah part I want to focus on is the ishtamish betoga cholof. And the one who uses the crown will perish. So Rabbeinu explains, someone who gets honor with the Kesser of Torah, with the crown of Torah, and he gets benefit from the covet of Torah, he uses it as a tool for his needs, so he'll be taken away. And this is what it says in Perek Dalet, don't make the Torah a Torah lehiskadol or kardom lachtoch behem. Torah is not intended to be used for our own purposes. So you have this Mishnah that's emphasizing the importance of continual growth, continual learning, continual ascending in different levels, madrega after madrega. But there's a warning at the very end. The warning at the end is, Torah is not a vehicle for your own achievement or greatness. You're not supposed to use Torah as a tool for an ulterior purpose. Torah is to get close to Kadosh Baruch Hu, that we should grow, we should become holier, we should become more pure, we should do the right things, but not as a tool for some ulterior motive. The world we live in today is a very strange place. And sometimes it's hard to imagine, maybe if you read some books, you get a picture of what it was like before the Industrial Revolution for women in the world at large, in the Jewish world as well. Women were, for the most part, ignorant. Many were illiterate. And in the Jewish communities, women learned from their mothers and grandmothers, and maybe they knew some techinos and bakashos, bal peh. Many didn't daven, many didn't know how to bench. And a man would sit at the table and he'd bench, and she'd answer amen, and that's how she'd berachas hamazon. And that was fine. That's how the world was. They were not educated in secular studies. They were not educated in Torah studies. And they certainly were what we would call second-class citizens. Not that the men were first-class citizens either, when you lived in the shtetl and you lived under the regime and the pirates, whatever it was. But in any event, you get an idea that women were just different and did not have the liberties that women have today. Over the course of time, things changed in the secular world and eventually filtered down into the Jewish world. And as you are all aware, Jewish girls by droves were going away from Yiddishkeit because they saw nothing in it. They saw chachma in math and science, and they were becoming educated in worldly areas and not in Torah. They didn't see any value in Torah per se. They didn't understand that they weren't taught it. They were being taught languages and music and all other kinds of things. And along came Sarah Schneer and said, we got to do something about this. There has to be a balance. If the women are getting educated in Torah, in secular, let's give them a balanced education to include Torah, and then they'll understand and see the beauty of Torah and understand its significance and its value and so on. And the Beis Yaakov movement was born. So now we live in a world where women are educated secularly, women are educated in Torah, and there are those women who still feel that we haven't achieved everything we should to equate men and women. There are obviously those who feel the shul is guilty of keeping women as second-class citizens, that women have to sit behind the machitza, that women can't get an aliyah, that women can't daven for the amid, and that bothers some women, some from women. There are from Orthodox women who this bothers as well. Some of them have found solutions in creating prayer groups for women only, and they feel better about that. Some actually read from the Torah, and some will get aliyahs, and all kinds of things. But that's not where I want to get to. Yeah, sure.
Where do they get aliyahs? I want to get one.
So instead of saying Birchas HaTorah in the morning, they say it on the Torah.
Oh, but not for ladies?
Just ladies. Ladies only.
It's not Asura?
Ladies only.
Do they have such thing in the Torah?
No.
Isn't that
Asura? We don't tell the distance. We don't believe this is right. But there are other things. But that's not where it ends. So the point is, there are women who still feel that they are constrained wrongly. In recent times, this has shown itself in a different area, and that is in the area of general Torah scholarship. Not only in the area of the shul and prayer and aliyah and so on, but why can't a woman be ordained a rabbi? And recently there has been a woman who has been ordained a rabbi by Orthodox rabbis who've signed their name to her, whatever they call the smicha for her. And there's all kinds of arguments that why can't a woman serve as a chaplain? Why can't she conduct a funeral service? Why can't she say a Devar Torah Shabbos for Musaf? Why can't she read the ksuba under the chuppah? And there may be good points that why not? You know, you call Isha maybe. You have to think, you know, we'll come up with reasons why we don't follow these ideas. But there are women who are pushing for these things. And there are today, I guess they call themselves yeshivas, I don't know what else they'll call it, but places where women learn for smicha, places where women learn halachas and halachic sugyas that typically had been the domain of men and not for women. And they feel, because why shouldn't we be able to do it just like the men can do it? And there are some very bright women in the world, and why can't they learn these things? And they have set up schools, as some call themselves kollelim for that matter as well, for women. And they go and they sit there with their gemaras and they sit there with the Shulchan Aruch and they learn these things. Now, when explaining their reason of doing this is because, and this is where it becomes significant to us, they maintain, and they're not wrong in this, what they're maintaining, there are women who don't want to ask questions from men. They're much more comfortable asking women. And therefore, if we would train women to answer the shilas, more women would ask shilas. There are women who won't ask shilas because they don't want to go to a man to ask. This is true, by the way. This is true. There are women who don't want to ask. And it's a problem. Women have to feel comfortable asking a shilah from a man, or at least allowing their husband to ask the shilah for them. And I don't know how to machanech this. It's not something really you can machanech so simply. But ultimately, you know, it's no different than a woman going to a doctor who's a man. If you go to a man who's a doctor and you explain the issues, you understand that this is a profession and he's sensitive to your privacy and everything else, and he can help you. There are some women who only want to go to women doctors. So when it comes to asking shilas, and sometimes they can be embarrassing and personal, there are women who won't ask. They'll just rather go to, well, if there's no choice, they won't ask, but the people who run these schools and these kollelim and these yeshivas and these smicha programs for women are saying, if we can train a generation of women to answer shilas, so then we've resolved the problem. There's no problem. There is, in fact, a little bit of a precedent in the Gemara. There is a discussion of Yalta, the wife of Reb Nachman, who would answer shilas for women. In Eretz Yisrael, it's interesting, when I sat by a Beis Din in Bnei Brak, they have these all over Yerushalayim too, the women would never see the rabbi when she asked the shilas. It was a woman, like secretary, I don't know if she was the wife of someone there, I'm not sure. But the women went into a room and presented the shilah to this lady, and then she would go and ask the Rav, and the Rav would tell her, and she'd go back and tell the lady. So she never came in contact with the Rav. And of course, there are ways to kind of ask shilahs anonymously, or so to speak anonymously, try to be anonymous. Why comes not anonymous? It's hard to be anonymous in a world of caller ID. Unless you block the phone call, you could. You could block a phone number. It doesn't take a great tech savvy to do that, but the bottom line is, you could try to be anonymous. It's fine. There's nothing wrong with anonymity. When my oldest daughter was back from seminary and she got a job working in the Beis Yehuda office, And she took a call and passed it on to whoever it was, and they said, who's calling? She said, I didn't ask their name. She said, how can I ask their name? She says, I'm a rabbi's daughter. You don't ask the name if he's on the other side of the phone. You know, see, when you work in an office, obviously they ask who it is, but you try to achieve anonymity if possible. But that's neither here nor there. The point is, you have to be able to ask a shayla with confidence and not be embarrassed. And yeah, so anyways, these ladies say, we're going to resolve the problem. Let's ask ladies. Ladies are comfortable talking to ladies. We'll create women who can pass the shaylas, and then no one's embarrassed to ask the shayla. Which in itself sounds pretty good. That by itself doesn't sound so horrible. The problem is, and here's the problem. The problem is, to me, it boils down to ishtamash b'taga cholof. They're not setting up these schools and these kollelim and yeshivas for women and the poseketz and the rabbanits and everything else they want to call them really because we want to get close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we want to understand Hashem's Torah. And by the way, there were always women who learned a lot of Torah, who learned Torah because they were interested and this was a form of dveikus to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's fine, that always happened. These women want to be the same as men. These women are using Torah as a vehicle to achieve equality. They see an inequality, and the way to achieve equality is if we can learn the same things and do the same things and achieve the same degrees, so to speak, the same smichas, so now we're equal. That's taking Torah and using it as a card of lachbaba. Then using Torah to achieve an ulterior motive. Your motive is not just you love Torah and you want to for your own sake, learn every shach and taz. That's not what's going on here. They want to be equal. They don't want to see themselves as having to rely on men. That's a problem. That's using Torah for another purpose that it was not intended. And that's the conclusion of the Mishnah. You have to learn, you have to grow, continue to learn, keep learning, learn more, but not as a tool for some ulterior motive. Torah is not meant to be a vehicle to achieve something. Torah is to get close to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's a mitzvah on Torah, it's Hashem's Torah, and so on. Not to achieve equality, not to, you know, use it for any motive, that there could be plenty of ulterior motives that a person has.
How do we make businesses out of learning Torah?
What do you mean?
Seminaries and yeshivas, it's all there officially, let's say, to learn Torah.
A seminary and yeshiva are gewaldig meisters of Torah. What are you in business?
They're doing it to make money. They're not doing it to
teach
Torah.
No, they're not. They're not doing it to make money.
What?
They're doing it to teach Torah.
Who?
All of them.
All the principals open up seminaries, they're doing it to teach Torah.
Of course.
A lot of times a person, like a man, somebody who starts a seminary, who's nothing to do with
Torah. Well,
you need supporters. You need people to help fund yeshivas.
What about if
what do you mean a social thing?
Think of it like humbles people's social standing based on if their husband's learning or not, or they're looking for
a man's learning in Kurdal because of the social factors? What? What does that mean? I don't understand. I'm lost. What does that mean, the social?
The boy went to B&G for social, he was not for.
Because that's where his friends are?
No, because otherwise he won't.
Right. What? He thinks he won't get married unless he goes to certain yeshiva?
He's not going to marry the same girl he wants, right?
But he doesn't want that kind of girl anyway, obviously, if he's not going to yeshiva to learn.
He wants
to have a girl. He really doesn't want. He just thinks he does. Some of this came to me recently. I was at... where was I? I was at a chasana. I was at a chasana, and one of the fellows at the table said... that isn't it terrible that there are boys in certain yeshivas just for shidduchim and the girls think they're serious learners and they're really not. And it's a mekach tos and the girl finds out that's not what she bargained for.
Why did she find that before?
Yeah. And I said, I don't understand that. How could that be?
The girl wants a social
thing. You find out in advance. I never knew someone who said, I want to learn for 10 years in curl and then they said, I'll be a surprise. I'm only learning for 1 year going to business. That doesn't happen.
There are girls who like that also. So the boys that way and the girls that way.
So the Prophet Shirach.
Right.
If seminaries is just for learning, why are they so expensive?
Cost a lot of money with a seminary.
I know, but I'm saying like...
Why do they make so much money?
They make so
do
much
they?
Money
off
of
not every
seminary.
So
I'm not so sure.
Really?
Really? Really? I'm not so sure. I would have done the kafsachos. I would assume there are a lot of expenses involved running a seminary. There's a lot of expenses involved running a seminary, and there are salaries and there are costs. It's a tremendous endeavor. It's a tremendous, and there's not like that fundraisers. And people aren't donating money for seminaries. People donate for yeshivas. People donate money for base medrash, don't money for civic. There are people. Yeshivas have ways to make money. Seminaries do not have. No one's donating money. You don't see parlor meetings for seminary. You ever see parlor for a seminary?
No, but everyone makes such a big deal, so it's not such a big deal, so good, it's expensive.
So, again, it's expensive. It is expensive.
No, I'm saying, like, you always, everyone always talks about how crazy it is, like,
because people don't like spending that kind of money. I don't know, if a person wanted to send their child to an out-of-state college, how much money are they spending in a year?
A lot more than
money. A lot of money.
Yeah.
A lot of money. So, it's not crazy. Between room and board and the teacher, it's not crazy. Just people aren't used to it. You're not used to spending that kind of money. It's not a crazy number. It's not crazy. Again, if you can't afford it, you can't afford it. But again, part of it is the seminaries can't fundraise the way yeshivas can. Yeshivas have parlor meetings. Yeshivas have dinners. Yeshivas have all kinds of ways to fund. No seminary does that. So they really have to make their money on tuition. Like most schools do not make their budget on tuition alone. Most schools, the tuition may be a third of the budget. I know Termsor wants to be half of the budget. They have to do fundraisers and all kinds of shtick to get money. Seminaries don't do that. It's entirely tuition-based.
Yeah, but what's the motive behind creating the seminary?
What?
What's the motive behind creating the seminary?
The motive? So to teach Torah to girls. What do you mean?
So
to create tremendous neshei chayil for the next generation.
If they go on another seminary, and they open their own seminary, they're not making any money. They've been teaching girls.
Listen, they can always be, if in fact there's someone who is opening such a school purely for financial gain, so perhaps you can question this, and even then, I'm not even sure falls there either, because he's not he's creating a school that he can make money on and hire all the staff, whatever it is, and the fact of the matter is the people going to learn for the right reason, people teach teachers for the right reason. So there's someone who's funding it who's going to make money. So I don't know what that is. Is he mishtamash betaga? What cover does he get?
What is that?
Using the crown. Oh. Using the crown of Torah for your own purposes. I don't know if he's using the crown of Torah. He's creating a business. You know, I think there's online courses you can ask. A lot of that's, I think, moneymakers. Online Torah courses. People pay to take courses, Torah courses online.
What does that mean? Recorded?
There are shiurim. In classes, not just college courses. There are Turo, let's say there's college courses, let's say online. But I've seen smicha programs online. And you get your smicha from the computer. But you have to pay. You pay for the classes and they send you tests and whatever. So maybe you could argue that is income generating, you know, that's the goal here. Because it's not even a real yeshiva. But I'm sure there's costs involved in giving the shiurim and putting them online and the test. Just once you have to keep using it over and over. But I don't think we should look askance, per se, at the seminary system. Again, the seminary system is purely tuition-driven, unless there's some government grants and there's a salt they get. And I'm not saying it isn't expensive, but in the world scheme of expenses, it's not more than sending a kid to an out-of-town, out-of-state college.
The Bacher says that it's more worth it for him to stay learning because then he'll get a girl whose father was a warrior, support him, and doesn't have to go to work. Then it's easier to sit in base manager than to go to work. That is right. There, like, this is a true story.
True story.
Who said this?
He's so easy.
He has issues, but is that?
A fellow who doesn't want to work because as long as he doesn't work, there's someone supporting him.
Yeah, it's much easier.
Whose fault is it? Why do you blame the fellow? Why don't you blame his father-in-law?
He's not married yet.
He's single?
Yes.
I thought he's married. And he has, everything checks out. Everyone thinks he wants to learn for the sake of learning. Listen, you can't say there aren't people who abuse the system, and there will be people who are guilty of what the Mishnah is saying. There are people guilty of this.
He's sitting there, he's going to
No, she's saying there's someone who's not yet married and had rather marry a girl whose father will support him than go to work.
What's he doing now?
He's in yeshiva.
So even if he's going to the
I don't know.
Why is he learning and who cares? Right?
Maybe.
But maybe that's exactly what we're saying. If he's learning, only spend his
time. If someone learns for the wrong reasons, that's wrong.
Isn't learning hard? Isn't it like almost impossible to learn for the wrong reasons?
Is it you're saying you'd end up in the coffee room?
Yeah.
No. There are people who learn for the wrong reasons. There are people who learn for COVID. There are people who learn for Shidduch. People learn for there are reasons to learn. There's a whole shaila in the poskim. There are certain organizations that you submit the Dvar Torah and they award prizes, cash prizes. So you'll send in a 5-page typed up piece and you get $2,000. Is that mutter? Or is that learning just to use the Torah to get money? Can I submit a shtickle Torah that will be evaluated and perhaps win a prize?
Why is that any different than a paying
for? So the post can say it's fine. The post says it's mutter. You have a Torah, you're learning, you print it up, you send it in. Many big yeshivas do this. They participate. They don't give up the money, they participate in such a program. And the post will say it's mutter. Like you said, similar to learning and getting paid a stipend, a kollel stipend. So that's another way of earning that they approve of your Divrei Torah. You don't learn for the money. You learn, and you print up your shtickle Torah and you send it in. They say that's okay. The next Mishnah continues, Hillel would say, Huoy Omer, Im Ein Ani Li Mili. For some reason, this Mishnah made it big. Everyone knows this Mishnah. And in the simple meaning, im ein anili, if I don't have any self-motivation, mili, who am I going to exactly rely on? If I am only focused on myself and nobody else, then ma'ani, what's the purpose of that? And if I don't do it now, when am I going to do it? Don't keep procrastinating, pushing things off, which is a theme that shows up other places. Don't say, when I get a chance, I'll do it. I may never get a chance. So you don't push things off. Start from the beginning. If I don't have self-motivation, so I can't rely on someone else. People could go and hear advice. People could receive encouragement. But if they really don't have the willpower to do something themselves, it's not going to happen. We often tell young women not to think you'll change your husband. There's a limit to what you can encourage him to do. A fellow who's smoking, and say, well, I'll make him stop smoking. A fellow who drinks, I'll make him stop drinking. It's not going to happen. You're not going to change him. Other people cannot make it change if he doesn't want that change himself. This is a very well-known concept in the world of mental health. People go for counseling. I say, the counselor will help. If he wants to change, it'll help. If he doesn't want to change, not going to help. So the joke is, how many therapists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one, but he has to want to change it. Because if you want to, then you can do it. If you don't want, it's not going to happen. So the idea of anili mili is something I think it's so obvious, we sometimes overlook it. And we don't realize how much depends on ourselves. We can't keep relying on others. And I think to a certain extent, we shouldn't be a crutch for others. Sometimes you think you're doing the mechesed, you're not doing the mechesed. You're not doing the mechesed, they're doing things for them that they should be doing for themselves. And I don't think it's a woman's responsibility to wake up her husband for shachris. I don't think it's a mother's responsibility to wake up her sons for shachris. Maybe she has to, I don't know. 7 alarm clock. Take some responsibility. When are they going to learn it? When are they going to learn? You miss 7 alarm clock, you miss shachris. Now, if they want to miss, it's a different story. A different issue you got to deal with. But the point
do
is...
You leave the school?
What?
Send him to school. We don't
begin. When are they going to learn responsibility? If the kid doesn't do homework, parents are going to do it for them?
Do not.
Or should the kid do it? How many times? I've had this out with some rebbeim, and we've decided that they've told me so. We have different shitas in chinuch. In my opinion, you want your kids to be self-reliant. You got to let them do it. And if they don't do it, they don't do it. Start young. I'll tell my kids once, you want to do homework now? I can do homework now. 10 minutes later, I'm gone. They wake up 15 minutes later, I'm giving a shiur, I'm out of the house. I have very limited time to give. I'm not going to pound them. I tell my boys, you want to learn with me tonight, homework? Right now. Well, I'll give you 5 minutes, the next 5 minutes. If they come, we do homework that night. If not, not. Everybody says, what happens? Give me the homework. He says, I'm not going to have my kid do homework. He's got to do homework. It's his responsibility. I'll tell him I'm available now. He doesn't show up, his stuff off. And they learn that if you won't do it. If they won't do it, so he'll get his summer card, pro cards, or whatever. But they have to understand, why should I run after them?
You expect a first grader to have self-motivation to do homework?
The motivation for kids is because the Rebbe wants to check and give you a mark, and if he don't, he doesn't give you a this. I'm not saying it's always positive reinforcement, it's negative, but the point is, there's a concept. I might even tell a first grade, I'll have a fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth grade. Right? Obviously, I'm not going to wait till they're adults. So there comes a point, you know. And others say, no, you have to take them by the hand, you got to sit them down. You know? But then they become so dependent, will they ever do anything for themselves? So, you know, I guess different parents have different ideas of what's important for their kids. And this is true. I put a high premium on independence. And I am certain it came from my parents. Now, sometimes, you know, everyone does the opposite of how they grew up. So if a person grew up with a strong sense of homework, they're not going to make their kids start. They'll rebel the other way. But I grew up in a different kind of Seviva. Again, it's hard for me to describe to you, you know, it's like that parents who came from Europe. My father was born in America, my mother was born in Hungary. She remembers leaving Hungary with kids that she grew up with. The kids left without their parents. They were on their own. And whatever they knew, and what they didn't know, they didn't know. She remembers two brothers, she would say over, I knew these people. They left with one can of sardines. That's all they had. And they're always afraid to open it up because if they eat this, there's nothing left. So it never, today they're both millionaires. But they had such a pachad. But she felt that how can you raise a child to be so dependent? You never know what's going to happen one day. And she saw this, teenagers on their own, and they were totally lost, clueless of how to do anything. And it wasn't uncommon in Europe for men not to know too much except what they had to know. In other words, they didn't know anything about the kitchen or laundry or sewing buttons. They were clueless. And my mother felt, that's wrong. How can you do that? I think there is a value in, again, this is how I was brought up, that you should be as independent as possible and be able to fend for yourself. So, you know, giving kids responsibility and leaving them to take care of themselves, to me, a manifestation of a main on ilimidi. I know I've chaverim that in Kerala would never let their sons in the kitchen. My son, and today this boy just got married. He sits and learns all the time. When he was in Eretz Yisrael, he would never go to an American house for a Shabbos meal. He would only go to Israelis. Because the Americans schmooze too much at the meals. He wanted to go to a place that the whole meal is taught and learning. I mean, literally, that's how he grew up. His parents did not want him ever to put in the kitchen. He should not know a pot from a cup, from a knife, from a fork, like nothing. So good, that's what they wanted. And that's what they got. He's a big masmid and a good boy, but he's clueless.
Yeah,
it's
like,
right now. This guy just got married this year, I think. Oh my gosh, the boy. But I remember when he was a little kid. So, right, it takes a special. It was not pasha for him to go out. It really wasn't. His mother and my wife would talk about shidduchim for him. No, it was very limited who exactly. It's almost like finding a European girlfriend, not an American girl. He happened to marry a Tuchasha family.
Americans?
Yeah, but they're not so American. Not so American. I don't think she has any problems. His wife has no problems with this. It's It's again, it's a choice a parent can make. But again, my feeling is that people, again, that's my feeling in chinuch, that the mechanic for kids to be as self-reliant as possible and understand that there's consequences if you don't take care of it, so you got to live with it. One day I was taking my oldest son to preschool. He refused to get out of the car. Not going to school today. I said, I have to go to Reis Yaakov. I'm not getting up. I said, fine, go to Reis Yaakov. I drove to Reis Yaakov. I put him in the rabbi's lounge. I went to class. I told Mrs. Silverstein, at the time was principal, I said, there's a five-year-old boy in the teacher's lounge. I'll be back. I'll check him out at recess. I left him there. So she brought him whatever stuff she had, stickers, whatever. Like, you know, these little kids pick up and stickers, look out that window, you know the window in that door. So he's peeking out the window and see what's going on in the hallways. He never did that again. I took him, I would stop at the preschool, he got out, that's it. But I was going to play games. And I really don't believe in pulling a kid screaming, howling into school. Like, you don't want to go? Good, don't go. Let's go off my back.
You had a good alternative.
And I took him to Zakov. Was it an alternative? I don't know if it's nice of me to do this with Mrs. Orstein and Mrs. Burka. I imagine you were in school back then.
What?
What grade would you have been in when that happened? Second grade?
What if the mother's driving home, the kid comes back home, and it's all over the family?
Right.
You know, but sometimes it's like, okay, today, because I'm going to the doctor's office. Like, you're
not going to
play with your toys all day.
I don't know. Yeah.
Boss,
another place I think we find this concept is when it comes to brachos. People go to great people for brachos. People need certain things, they want certain things, they go to tzaddikim, and they ask for brachos. Are they davening themselves for the thing that they are asking the gadol for a bracha for? So I hope the answer is yes, but some people aren't. I don't have to daven, the tzaddik give me a bracha. I'm all set. It doesn't work that way. You have to daven. You have to daven yourself. You know, one tzaddik could tell you, my bracha is Hashem shusn to your tefillos. That's a gevaldik bracha, by the way. That's a gevaldik bracha. But you got to daven yourself. What do you mean? Does someone else do it? I mean, you got to do it yourself too. When you go through the story of Moshe and Paro in Mitzrayim, all the makas, and Paro says to Moshe to daven for me, daven for me, and daven for me, and tell Hashem to stop, and tell Hashem aldiyah. Did Paro ever once daven himself? I don't think Paro ever davened himself. I don't think Paro believed the whole thing. I think to the very end, Paro did not believe it. Rabban says he thought Moshe was a gevaldik magician. Moshe knew more magic than the Mitzrayim knew magic. That's all. So if Moshe is saying Hashem is doing it, says yeah, I know all about it. You're doing it. So the only way to stop it is if Hashem takes it away. He says good, daven to Hashem, take it away. That's Paro's. If you go to the conversations in the parasha in the Ve'er and Bo, Paro's not davening to Hashem. Klaius will daven to Hashem. Paro, whatever he said, I don't believe he actually ever said to Rosh Hashem. He's always going to Moshe to intercede on his behalf. Doesn't help. The man either me, he'll do it for you. What about yourself? You got to do it yourself too. It's not just a matter of hishtablos. It's just pasha goes into the yisod of emuna. If you want something, if you need something, you have to do something. Even if all you can do is daven, so you'll daven, and you'll get brachas and go, good. But you just can't go to the tzaddik and think now everything is solved and I'm done, and I have to do everything myself. What? How's what? Because if I don't daven myself, then it's chesed in my emuna that Hashem takes care of me. And then I could, you know, the whole concept.
Done.
Mishnah was
separate.
Yeah, Mishnah was separate. The next part of the Mishnah, Kshanila Asim Ma'ani. So I think it's well understood that we're not in this world for ourselves. We are not in this world to act alone. So on the one hand, we try to learn responsibility, learn independence, learn to take care of ourselves. And at the same time, we have to understand that we are here to help other people too. We can't just say, good, take care of yourself. Don't come to me for help. It becomes Sodom. You take the immanity to the nth degree, you become Sodom. I'm not giving you charity. It's not a chesed to give you charity. It's not good for me to give you charity. You won't learn to be self-reliant. You won't learn to take care of yourself. I can't give you tzedakah. It became a crime to give tzedakah in Sodom. Giving, it was against the law. How can you bring in an oirech? He's got to be self-reliant. That's taking it too far. On the one hand, I have to learn for myself to be able to motivate myself and be responsible for myself, take care of myself. But at the same time, I have to know that I have to be able to help others and support them. Now, sometimes it needs a yeshiva das to think what is the true way to help somebody. But certainly when it comes to tzedakah and giving a loan and bikur cholim and hechas zarchim and all the chasadim that we are required to do, we don't say, no, be self-reliant, take care of yourself. Chas v'shalom. So there's the emein ani li mili, and the flip side is k'nei tzma ani. You're nothing if you don't help others. The Baruch Hashem created the world where we are meant to do for each other. And ultimately, that's why we put such a premium on marriage. Because we don't say you should go through this life by yourself, independent, self-reliant, without anybody else in your life. That's wrong. That's not an ideal at all. The ideal is to be together with somebody, to have someone you can help, to have children that you're constantly giving to. Right? There's no one you give to more in this world than your children. So these are constant ways of doing for others. And the greater the person, the greater his spectrum. I'm sure you've heard this before. The Shimon Shkop, the greater the Ani. Who is your Ani? Is it Ani just me? Is it me and my wife? Is it me and my wife and kids? Is it me and my neighbors? Is it me and my community? Is it me and Klai Yisrael? How great is your Ani? And that's the greatness of the Big Tzaddikim, that all of Klai Yisrael is as important to them as their immediate family, as themselves. And finally, as we said, Imlo Asher Emesai. You can't push things off. You keep pushing things off, they don't happen. You miss out. We don't always have opportunities to do the things we could do now, later. It may not be available later. And specifically, Rabbeinu Yonah concludes with tshuva. We're in the month of Elul, we have to think about tshuva. Don't wait till you're older to do tshuva, he says. You got to do tshuva when you're young. The tshuva when you're older also is good. It's not nothing, it's something. But it's much more significant when you're younger, when you're strong, when you have all your faculties functioning and in working order, and you realize, like, what I'm doing has to change, and you make that change. It's much more potent tshuva than waiting until you're incapable anymore. Oh yeah, I shouldn't have been doing that when I was young, so I'll feel bad about it now. You could, there's guilt and remorse, all that, later too. But it's not like you put yourself in the same position, in the same place, in the same nisayon, and you conquer it. So it is a tshuva, but it's not the same level of tshuva. So Rabbeinu Yonah writes that the Melasha Amos, I could talk about tshuva too, that don't push off tshuva. Don't push off, I get a little older, I'll stop. Right now I'm still young. When I get a little older, I'll take care of it. You can't think that way. You have to be honest with yourself. And if something has to change, don't wait to change it. Something has to be done, do it now. And the same way we said before, I think the same is true when it comes to marriage. You can't say, well, when I get married, I'll do this. When I get married, it doesn't happen. If you're not doing it now, you're not going to do it then either. If you want to be a different person, don't wait till you're married to be a different person. Be a different person now and grow in that, and it becomes easier over time. But don't push off, don't procrastinate, because there'll never be a good time, so to speak. There'll never be a better time. If there's something that has to be done, something that has to be changed, something that I have to alter in the way I live my life, then do it. Just do it.